He's not talking about his own people in verse 3 that were clean through the word that he's pruning. He's talking about those that were in Christ on the cross that refused to accept it and step out of the vine. Their end is to be burned. If you really understand what I've been teaching you tonight, that we really are in Adam and really are in Christ, you could understand that the branch, now that branch gets chopped off right there. The whole branch. But God's people are being pruned.
Now, beloved, the great point that I'm trying to get you to see tonight in this John chapter 15 passage about the vine and the branches is that as a result of understanding Corinthians 15 and Romans 5, the branches that are being lopped off that are not bearing fruit, he is not talking about saved people being chopped out of Jesus. The chopping off is those that were in Christ, death, but never took part in his resurrection. It is speaking of lost people who of their own free will do not choose to believe, and they themselves are being chopped out of Christ. But they started off on the cross in Christ. This is not teaching about people losing their salvation. The ones that are the saved people are the ones who are being pruned. The Bible tells us over and over that you can tell a tree by its fruit. And the Scripture tells us if there is no fruit produced, then the point is that you're lost. You've never been born again if there is no fruit other than bad fruit. For example, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 7 especially.
And he says, remain in me. I've given you this head start. Now, who can cut you off there? Who can cut that branch off? Can you cut you? You know, I've heard preachers preach this in certain denominations. You may as well give salvation a try. If you don't like it, you can walk right out of it. God won't be mad, won't upset him at all. Just walk in, walk out. Try it for a while. If you don't like it, leave it. Man, that guy hadn't read all those scriptures about commitment, counting the cost. I don't know where that guy came from, but there's a whole denomination that teaches it. No, that isn't what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, the Bible teaches you can't step chop yourself out. Has anyone in this room ever seen a branch cut itself off of a tree? Anybody? No. Look at verse 2. Verse 1 and 2 says, the Father is the vine dresser. He's the one that chops off or prunes. What I'm trying to tell you, I'm going to shock you. Well, be shocked. You need to think. Of your will, you cannot get out of that branch. You can't do it. You know, I say, you know what? I'm just gonna get out. I'm saved, but I'm just gonna get out. You can't do it that way. There's only one way anyone would ever be rejected. You have to, with heart belief, not believe. All right, shall I say, with heart, not believe. The only way out of remaining in Christ on that cross is, beloved, you must make a final rejection of Jesus. It's the only way out of that, out of being in that vine. God wants people saved. See, remember I taught y'all, no one by the will of the flesh can determine to get saved. You cannot go to bed tonight lost and say, tomorrow, by golly, I'm going to get saved. You can't do that. By human willpower, you can't save yourself. Willpower doesn't save you. Surrender of that will does to Jesus. By your gritting your teeth, you can't say, I'm going to be saved. Rather, the Holy Spirit has to even give you a revelation that you need to be saved. Therefore, God has to take the initiative. That's my point. God has to take the initiative to even get you thinking that you need a Savior, that you're lost. And that's what the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. Only rejection of Jesus will get you chopped out of that vine. Your final rejection. So, beloved, I sum it all up with this. All mankind were included and identified that came out of the first Adam in Jesus' death. Hence, all mankind has the legal right to everlasting life through the new birth. Everyone has the legal right to it because God put us all in the first Adam and let us get in trouble there. Therefore, by putting us into the last Adam, he gave us all, by dying in Christ on the cross, the legal right to inherit eternal life. But, now hear this, do you remember 1 Timothy 4:10? God is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Aha, you're going to have to do what Abraham did, aren't you? You're going to have to believe. And so, beloved, even though all mankind was included in Christ's death on the cross, only those who believe unto receiving Him as Lord and Savior are included or identified in His resurrection, which is the new birth, the new life. So it's not enough to die in Christ on the cross. Everyone did that. To abide in Him, to remain in Him, we have to receive Him. To receive the free gift, the gift that Romans 5 talks about, the gift of eternal life by accepting Jesus. When we accept Jesus and receive this free gift of Christ through grace, then we participate with Him in not just His death, but in His resurrection. Everybody was included in the death of Christ, but only those that inherit eternal life are included in the resurrection by accepting Him. In other words, beloved, I've said it before, the death of Christ on the cross doesn't do you any good without a resurrection. You must have the death, you must have the shedding of blood plus the new life. We are saved by His life, by the resurrection life. I am the resurrection.
And so all that Christ has done for us to rectify the problem that we inherited through our first Adam, all that He's done for us in His death and in His resurrection, that doesn't do us any good. It's not really, what He's made available for us is not ours until we lay claim to our inheritance by accepting the terms of the will or the contract, by accepting God's provision for sin, for our own selves, that is, Jesus. You see, Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. But again, even though He tasted death for every man, it won't do Him any good until He accepts Christ and participates with the last Adam in the resurrection, the new life, the new birth, and receives that inheritance of eternal life. And so, summing up what we've learned about foreknowledge and predestination and all this, in Isaiah 46:10, for example, it says that God declares the end from the beginning. He's not trapped in time. And then He goes on to say, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure." Clearly teaching that man is not going to stop God's plan from working. God has a predestined plan, and He's declared it from the end, or rather declared the end from the beginning. And then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it says that God does according to His will, and goes on to say that He does according to His will among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. Now, what He means here is that, okay, we die, we grow old, there's going to be a millennium, there's going to be the flood, there was the flood, all these things He declared from the beginning. These are part of His will. None can change that. You cannot change the book of Revelations. But even though that's His preordained, foredestined plan with foreknowledge, it does not mean that He dictates personal choice. Though God does foreknow what we will choose, those verses must not be taught to mean that God is dictating personal choice where we didn't have a free will and didn't have a choice, because we have seen now, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, showing to the contrary, God did give us a will. And moreover, not only did God give us a will, He holds us responsible and accountable for the choices we make with that will. For example, Pilate freely made a choice to crucify Christ, and he was held responsible for that choice. Judas freely determined to betray Jesus, and he was held responsible for it. Yet God foreknew these choices, and the proof is He prophesied long before those deeds of betrayal were done that they would occur, and by whom it would be done. Not by name necessarily, But in Psalms, for example, it said that one of his trusted friends would betray him. Beloved, I believe the balance between Arminianism and Calvinism can even be seen in the Old Covenant. In the covenant of circumcision, the man physically was responsible to circumcise himself with a sharp knife. But the real circumcision that God was always interested in was the circumcision of the heart. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, it teaches that this kind of thing is done by faith in the operation of God. In other words, God is the surgeon that does the circumcision of the heart. I mean, you've got to see this, those of you that are tainted with so much Arminianism, that God has never called on you or anyone else to circumcise your own heart. Only God can remove that kind of foreskin. Their part in the Old Covenant was to remove the foreskin of the male as a token that they were counting on God to do the other as they surrendered their will to God. Now, the same principle is still true today in the New Covenant. Our part is surrender. God's part is to do that circumcision of the heart. So you see, there is a balance of Arminianism and Calvinism again. And so we see then that the predestined plan, as Romans 8 has taught us, is that the ones that God foreknew would be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the predestined plan. And then in verse 30 it goes on to say, the ones that He predestined, He called. The ones He called, He justified. The ones He justified, He glorified. Now, is God going to chop you out of that vine? Because here in John 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, the Father is the only person that can cut you off or prune out those branches. Well, closing then, look with me at Romans 8, 31 through 39. It says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, how do we know God's for us? Verse 32. Well, He loves us so much, He didn't even spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not be with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because God is the one that justified. He says, look, how can this be? God is the one that justified us. Who is He that condemns? It is Christ that died. He says, Christ isn't going to condemn us. He's the one that died. The verse above that says, God isn't going to chop us out because He's the one that's gone to the trouble to justify us through Jesus. Yea, rather, it is Christ that died and is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Says, how can Christ? Christ doesn't want to cut us out. He's the one making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor anything present nor anything that we might do to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. How would God the Father chop you out when He's the one that's gone to all this trouble to put you in? And by foreknowledge, God would never have put you in only to chop you out. Fathers don't chop out their own sons. God would never have sealed with the Holy Spirit someone He knew would leave Him. Maybe this will help you to understand that a little better. Would you marry someone when you had perfect foreknowledge that down the future, 5, 10, or 15 years down the future, they fully intended, and you knew this with perfect foreknowledge, that they fully intended to divorce you somewhere down the line and walk off and leave you? Under those conditions, would you in any way marry that person? Now, with understanding and foreknowledge, you can know they're going to sin against you a lot of times after you marry them because, well, you've grown up, you've looked at your mother and daddy and in their marriage, and you've observed other people's marriages, and you've been dating this person for a while. You know by experience that they're going to sin against you, that they're going to be wrong and everything, but you'd still go on and marry them on that basis, because if you want, you won't end up marrying anybody. But what if you knew that they wouldn't just sin against you? All kind of terrible sins, no telling what. But that this person fully intended and was actually going to in the future divorce you, leave you. Would you marry that person? You obviously would not. Well, neither would God. Neither would God. And the difference is God has perfect foreknowledge. And so, beloved, God would never seal with the Holy Spirit. never go into a covenant marriage, the actual marriage. The betrothal in Jewish writing was equivalent to a marriage. It took a written bill of divorcement to get out of it. God would never enter into a marriage covenant contract and seal with the Holy Spirit to hold that which he had betrothed himself to when he had absolute foreknowledge that somewhere down the line that very same person fully intended to divorce him. Now, God with foreknowledge knows they're going to sin against him. All kind of sins. Maybe even adultery. But God didn't teach in the Bible that you had to divorce someone when they committed adultery, but that you could if the hardness of your heart was such that you couldn't forgive them. But God's agape love can forgive. Well, maybe some of you are thinking, well, but wait a minute, Brother Floyd. God married Israel. Israel was his wife in the Old Testament, but he divorced her. Yeah, but that's not completely true. God divorced only Israel that was Israel after the flesh. God never divorced Israel that was his wife in the Old Testament, that was Israel after the Spirit. The Bible teaches there's an Israel after the flesh and there's an Israel of God. Now, God never divorced true Israel of the Old Testament. Did God, for example, ever divorce Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, John the Baptist? He was Old Testament. He was before the cross. Did God divorce King David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? No. They are still in a marriage covenant with God. Because God, with foreknowledge, knew they would sin, but he also knew they would never of their free will choose to leave the contract permanently. Well, praise God. If you can understand that, maybe you can just get an insight into what I've been trying to tell you. Praise God. Parting shot then. By faith, we know God chose the best possible plan. This may look like a wild plan to you, but by faith, we know that's the best plan, or God would have chosen another plan. To deal with us in two men, Adam and Christ, is the best plan possible. More people will be saved by that plan than any other way, or God would have chosen the better plan. By faith, we know this is the best plan. That he, with foreknowledge, knew that would work better than anything else. And since we know that God is just and righteous, let's not worry about so much about how God goes through all this, whether it's predestination, foreknowledge, and all the ramifications that confuse people. Don't worry so much about how, but the fact that God has done it with the best possible plan. And as Hebrews 6:1 says, this having been said about predestination, foreknowledge, and election, let us go on to perfection. Would you stand? Praise God. One parting comment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, the scripture says, for all men have not faith, but I need for you to understand that that's not talking about that all men do not have a measure of faith whereby they cannot believe the gospel, but the context of that is that all men have not faith, that is, in Christ. They have not put their faith that God gave them in Christ. That is not a contradiction to the Romans 12 passage that we gave. It's just saying that though they have faith, they've not put that faith in Christ. That's the context there. That's the idea. God bless you.